So this is our final little time in 1 Samuel for the time being. Quite a reading. Lots going on there. Exciting, isn't it?
Yes.
Maybe the excitement's about to start. I don't know. Anyway, as we come in to think about that, as we often do, we sit for a moment in our vision. On the left, God's love seen most of all in Christ Jesus. There's a thumbprint about our identity, how that's formed and shaped by Christ, by God's love, and then us as a community, and also how we walk with people as well. And today, I just want to highlight the fact that it's on that left one, the heart with the cross in it, that's the foundation of who we become and who we are, be it as individuals or as a community, indeed in this world. It all starts there with God and His love. That's where it starts. That's the foundation. That's the place where your journey starts, where it grows, and indeed how it is that, you are empowered to be who you are, as you've been made by God and dearly loved by Him. I want to be really, really clear. Just as I said earlier, this moment, you right now, a child of God, dearly loved by Him, and you are here because He has willed it in His good and perfect will that you be here right now. But I want to just also say that in that, I think we can all get easily confused, and I wonder why. I get easily confused. Let me tell you about one of the reasons why I get confused, and I may have shared this with some of you before, but I get confused because of things that have happened in my life and still happen in my life. I remember once I was outside playing with my brother. We were two little boys. I had a pocket knife. My brother took the pocket knife off me, and then my dad was in the kitchen looking out the window, and he looked out the window and saw my brother with a knife threatening me. Threatening to do me bodily harm with a knife. Now, as you can imagine, my father was outraged. He stormed outside, as he was in the habit of doing, and came up to my brother and confiscated my knife. That seems appropriate. And smacked my brother. Seems appropriate. Maybe not so much these days, but then it was seemed much more appropriate. And then he came over to me and he smacked me. Can you see why I'm confused sometimes? And I said to him, "Why did you smack me?" And he said, "Your brother was threatening you with a knife. You must have done something really bad." Can you see why I get confused? Life's confusing. Sometimes you get rewarded for good things, for doing good things, and then sometimes you get rewarded for doing bad things, but the world judges you on your performance and what it sees from the outside, what it sees from a distance. It looks at you and goes, "Well, that's bad. You're bad." And so it gets confusing, doesn't it? The world judges you and me on our performance. And then there's this other reality that God is different. For starters, God doesn't judge us from the outside, from a distance. He knows us to our very core. He knows us from the inside out. But the other thing too is that in spite of who we are and how we behave, He loves us. And that never changes. But that's different to the world, isn't it? So God loves me as I am, but there's my shame and my guilt that keep telling me, no, I deserve to be punished. And then there's the world that tells me I deserve to get punished. And if I'm really honest, there's been times where the church has told me I deserve to be punished. It gets confusing. So let's come to the passage and meet Saul, because I reckon Saul's confused as well. And we might get some clarity as we look at Saul's confusion, perhaps. But as we start, it says, there was a Benjamite, a man of standing. That's Saul's dad. And then it goes on to talk about his son. It says he had a son named Saul. Now, just have a look at who Saul is. And if you're wondering, the picture there is, if Saul was a giraffe, this is what he'd look like. Impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. We get this snapshot of Saul. If you look at him physically, and see, it's not saying I'm hearing a physical description of him. It does say he's an impressive young man, but it doesn't say it's because of his character. Maybe it was. But we get this external description. He's tall, he's impressive, he's without equal, he's young, and it was important back then, and sadly it's still important today, he was also a man. He was tall, impressive, without equal, young, a man. But there's something missing, isn't there? Who is he, though? Is he any good? Is he fit to lead? But there's these external qualities that appear good. Now, it seems that Samuel meets Saul, and we haven't read the whole story, but it says when Samuel caught sight of Saul, and there's a if Samuel was a cat and Saul came into the room, he would have to look up and say, so this is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people. And so Samuel looks up and sees Saul, and this is God's ordained and chosen king. Now, we haven't looked at the whole passage. If you hadn't picked up on it, there were three missing donkeys. You might have picked up on that. And so Saul actually goes out looking for the missing donkeys and goes to the seer, goes to Samuel to talk to him and ask him, do you know where the missing donkeys are? And so that's why there's a thing about, don't worry about the missing donkeys. Your dad's actually more worried about you now than the donkeys. And so one of the things that the narrative tells us, though, is that it goes to some pains to make sure everybody knows, including Saul, that you are the chosen one. You are God-ordained, the chosen king of his people. All the way through from the fact that he's going to prophesy, he's going to meet these people with three goats and three bits of bread and a wineskin, and they're going to give him two bits of bread. All these things for Saul to know, you are the chosen one. This is not made up. This is not a mistake. And in verses 19 to 20, we get to that meeting and the conversation where Saul actually says, I'm looking for the seer, and says, I am the seer, Samuel replied. And then Samuel sort of like lets the cat out of the bag, as it were, and says, there's something more going on here for you, Saul. It's not just about three missing donkeys. He says this, and to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family? How did chapter 8 end? It ended after the people of Israel came to Samuel and said, we'd like a king to lead us. And then Samuel says, all right, now go off to your homes. And they all go off to their homes, and apparently they're expectantly waiting for the king, this king that they've asked God for. And Samuel says, Saul, you're the guy. He says, to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family? They've demanded a king, and they're expectant and they're waiting. And Samuel suggests that Saul is the man. Now, Saul answers in this way, and at first sight we might think this is a really good answer, but actually shows some of Saul's confusion. This is his answer in verse 21. He says, Saul answered, but I am not, I'm glad it's not the King James Version, but anyway. But am I not a Benjamite? Now, if you don't know, a Benjamite was like a Vegemite. Just a happy little Vegemite. Not important, just a little Vegemite. He says, but am I not a Benjamite from the smallest, underline, smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least, underline the least, of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why, underline why, do you say such a thing to me, underline me? So can you see Saul's answer here? Seems like a good answer. It's like, oh, he doesn't expect it. Yeah, like he's humble. And yet, it also shows something. Saul seems to think that these things are important. Do you notice? Saul's like, no. If you're going to choose the king of Israel, they need to come from an important tribe and an important clan in the important tribe. And then also, they need to come from somebody who is a big deal in that clan, in that important tribe. Saul's saying, I don't have any of those things. They're important things, aren't they? Saul feels that these things are so important that they must be deal breakers in some ways. The fact that he's from the smallest and from the least causes him to ask, why me? Because those things he thinks are important. And what you'll notice, if you were to continue to read through chapter 8, you actually get to more of the story where it actually comes to that time where, like, Saul's going to be revealed to the people as, hey, here's your king. And if you know the story, you'll know that they get to that stage and they're like looking around. Where's the new king guy? Where's the guy who's going to be king? And it says that they even inquired of God. They said to God, hey, God, where is the new guy? And this is the answer that we find. So this is in chapter 10, verses 21 to 22. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. And so they inquired further of the Lord. And the Lord said, because the Lord just does this, says things like this, yes, he's hidden himself amongst the baggage. You see, Saul doesn't, now, for many of us, we look at this and go, this is all good, isn't it? He's humble. But the problem is, Samuel's made it really, really clear, you are the guy that has been chosen by God. And it's like Saul has this issue, no, because there's these deal breakers and I don't meet the requirements. And so there's a reluctance on his part to be king. He's confused. He feels that he was not worthy, and he isn't, but nobody is worthy. The reality is, though, he was chosen. But did you notice his speech? Am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? Is not my clan the least of all the clans, the tribes of Israel? Do you know another Saul who made a speech like this? But it's very different, and his name was changed to Paul. This is his speech in Philippians 3, 5 to 6, where Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of where? Paul was a Vegemite too, of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. He's got his own list of things. And for Saul, who became Paul, he came to the point of realizing that these were deal breakers in a way as well. But his speech is very different. You see, Saul in the Old Testament, his speech was, I am not these things, and these things are really important. Whereas Paul in the New Testament says, you know what, I've achieved these things, and they're not important. He's not confused about that fact. He says, you can be all these things. You can be from the tribe of Benjamin, and you know what, that's not what is important. In fact, if you look at Philippians 3, he goes on to say that he counts them all, and the Greek word is as skubala, which is a Greek word that starts with S, and it means exactly the same as an English word that starts with S. Human excrement. He says, that's what I think of these things. He says, these things aren't important because this isn't what makes or breaks my relationship with God. He's not confused, but Saul of the Old Testament is confused. God loves us not because of the clan that we come from. He loves us not because of the religious things that we do. He loves us because he is love. And we see this most of all in the cross of Jesus, where God says, I will give of myself so that you can be. You are here this morning because God was pleased that you be here. But it's more than that. You are here because he died that you would be here, that you could be here as his son or his daughter. But the world is a confusing place to exist in. And according to the world, if you are good, you are loved. If you are bad, you are despised. Or if you want to use the more common expression, you are cancelled. The world wants to set itself up as the jury that judges others. But in God you are loved because God is love. It's who he is. For the world, it's very performance-based. Our actions will only result in pride or shame. We looked at that a little bit last week, and I mentioned again that pride and shame are the two sides of the one coin. The results with pride and shame can look different. If you are full of pride, you often set yourself up as a judge over others. If you're full of shame, then you often judge yourself. But neither of those things are helpful. Whereas for God, our actions do not override God's ability to be himself, and that is to be love. And that is something that instead of bringing pride or shame, bring humility. As we live in that reality, I do not deserve to be loved, but I am. That is true humility. And so we're going to come to the Lord's table in a moment. And I hope you've got something to eat or drink. There'll be a moment if you need to get something in a moment. But I'd like us if we just soaked for this period of time. Soak in this love as we come to the table that Jesus has provided for us. As we think of his body that was broken for us and his blood that was shed and poured out for us, that we might live. So last week I quoted some of James Bryan Smith. And I've got another quote from James Bryan Smith this morning. He says this, there's three little words. God is love. This means that love is not something that God does at one time and does not do at another. That's an important, helpful truth to realize, I think. God is love. This means that love is not something that God does at one time and does not do at another. He is always loving. That never stops. I know you probably want to say, but there's things in the Bible that say he's a judging God and a God of wrath and a God of anger. I just want to say that you can actually do wrath and you can do judgment, you can do anger from a place that has a foundation of love. In fact, sometimes love is the driving thing behind those things. Wrath, by definition, is an emotional outburst. And that can happen when you see somebody you love dearly who is lost, or somebody that you love dearly who is hurt or persecuted. These things can bring about wrath. They can bring about anger. The thing that we get confused about, once again, is we see wrath and anger in our society today all the time, and it doesn't come from a place of love that's grounded in love. But it does with God. It's a part of God's integrated character. God would not be God if he ceased to love. It's who he is. Peter Van Briemen says, God is perfectly one, the perfect unity. So he's integrated. He says, we have love, but God is love. Notice the difference. We have love, but God is love. His love is not an activity. It's actually his whole self. Jesus said that the world would know his disciples because they would love one another. The whole thing about being a disciple is learning to become like the one that you follow. So Jesus is saying, I'm here, the Father is here, we are about love. If you are going to be my disciple, then you are going to be more and more about love yourself. You're going to live in it, you're going to grow in it, and you'll be changed by it. And then this is my favorite one by Henry Nouwen, or Henri Nouwen. It says this, the spiritual life, and for Henry Nouwen, I didn't want to fill up space on the slide with it. For him, the spiritual life is hearing a voice over the traffic that says, I love you not because you do good things, not because you have a lot of things, not because people speak well about you, not because you are so exciting or have so many talents. I love you because I love you because I love you. Can you see where Saul was confused? But I'm not from the right people. I'm not from the right place. Whereas Henry would say, but Saul, that's not why you're chosen. That's not why you're loved. I love you because I love you because I love you. So Paul in the New Testament is able to say, those things do not count. Those things do not cause God to love me more. And in Romans 8, 38 to 39, and it's a couple of verses that I've shared many times with you guys before, because it says it so clearly and emphatically. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because none of those things can deal with the because I love you, because I love you. It's who he is. His acceptance of you is grounded in him, not in you. And in this he does not change, because it is the essence of who he is. Which is why the best king God's people could ever have was always going to be Jesus, not Saul. Because you and I and Saul are so easily confused on some of these, could I say, simple realities. That the world, that the devil keeps trying to convince us are not true. That you are a child of the Most High. So we're going to come to the table. We're going to come to the table of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who died. And we have an invitation this morning to just be still for a moment in this as we are here together. To be still and to know that God is love. So we have the opportunity to eat at his table. To remember that his body was broken for us on that cross. His body was broken that we might be forgiven. His blood was shed that we might be a part of his inheritance and his people. His love is freely given at this table. It's not confused. It's quite simply because he loves you that you are able to come to this table and have a seat. Just let me pray, and then we'll eat and drink together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are reminded this morning of the great cost, the extraordinary lengths you have gone to that we might be your sons and daughters. And so we want to thank you now for Jesus and for his life and death and his resurrection. We thank you for the sacrifice that he paid. We thank you for his willingness to have his body broken and his blood poured out that we might live. Lord, perhaps it's a good opportunity if there's any of us who are here this morning who are still have a sense of shame in your presence. Maybe have a sense that we do not belong at your table. Lord, I ask that through your Spirit you might just help us to take the opportunity to openly lay before you what it is that might be on our hearts. That we might be assured of your forgiveness. That through your Spirit you may say to us again this morning, you are welcome here. So I invite you to take, to eat, to remember that Christ's body was broken for you, and be thankful. As we think about eating and drinking, we are reminded of that reality of our Saviour who comes and dwells within us. So I also invite you to take and to drink, to remember that Christ's blood was poured out for you, and be thankful. Yeah, we thank you, Heavenly Father, for these small symbols of your great love. We ask, Heavenly Father, that as we leave here this morning, that we would have a sense of your presence throughout our day and our week. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would remind us through this week, especially in those moments when we need it the most, that we are your son, your daughter, and that we are loved by you, not through anything we do, but simply because you love.